Hey, good morning. Ooh, it's a little strong. Hey, pray for Mike. Apparently, Kathy told me he just wrenched his back, so he's not here today. Yeah, that's a problem. You gotta give him a rest. Hey, we're gonna kind of do something a little different today. If you may have noticed that the pew Bibles have been taken off the dusty shelf and have it distributed throughout. And because I want to do a quick review for context in the book of Ephesians, and I'd like you to actually look at it, okay? So if you turn in your pew Bible, or if you're the ones who's quick with your app, that's fine. Please look, if you're here or listening through the stream, would you take your app and put it on the ESV? And the reason I'm doing that is because, just so we'll be on the same page as far as what we call the cheater notes. Okay, the cheater notes are the little italics above each section. We're going to start in Ephesians 2. And they give you an idea of what the next section is about. And so all I want to do here is look in chapter 2, starting, just look at verse 11. And the cheater note for that is one in Christ. And this is where we talked a couple about, I think in August, about how Paul was explaining a rather controversial issue of how it's not just the chosen, the Jews, who are who can have salvation, but rather the non-Jews, the Gentiles. And then if we skip over to chapter 3, the cheater note says, the mystery of the gospel revealed, okay? So Paul here starts off with, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Then there's an apostrophe, okay, a dash, all right? And he then goes into a rather long parenthetical about how this is the mystery, that salvation is available for everybody who trusts in Christ. And he, Paul, has been called as a minister to the Gentiles for the gospel. Okay? Now, let's skip down to chapter 3, verse 14. And there it says, prayer for spiritual strength. This is where we're starting today. And it starts off with, for this reason. Okay? That's referring back to chapter 2 primarily. So that's the context in which we're talking today. And so we'll start there. I'm going to read there, and it would be nice, since you've got your app or your Bible out, to read along with me, all right, just through the end of the chapter. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, this section has been called Paul's prayer. Now, we usually think of praying to God and not to others. And so what's likely is this is a prayer that Paul had prayed, and he wanted to encourage the believers at Ephesus in that. And so we call it Paul's prayer because it starts with, I bow my knees, and it ends with an amen. And so perhaps Paul's prayer was meant simply to encourage. The basis of that prayer is his knowledge and security in God's purpose to impart spiritual strength. Therefore, he confidently prayed according to God's will. Now, in order to pray according to God's will, we need to first, what? Know God's will. We have to have some insight into what it is. And we do that by listening to Him. Now, I personally believe that the Holy Spirit can communicate truth and His will to us. The work of the Spirit is evident in the passage I just read. And it says in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. However, if care is not taken, sometimes this can lead to subjective thought and justification. Christians can sometimes hear the Spirit say what they want to hear. Okay? So the guardrail principle is that you can be sure the Holy Spirit is never going to tell you to do something that is not confirmed by the Word of God. You want to be sure that you or others don't put words in the Spirit's mouth, if you get what I mean. Paul assures us in 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is breathed out by God, and I assume by the God the Holy Spirit, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Therefore, whether you have or have not ever been led by the Spirit or heard from the Spirit, you must still know what your Bible says, which is kind of a veiled way of saying, read your Bible. Yeah. Okay, again, it's a great assistance in talking to God through prayer if we have insight into His purpose and will, which comes primarily from reading His Word. So Paul obviously bowed the knee in prayer. Now, some Protestants think that bowing the knee or kneeling in prayer is a Catholic thing. I recall growing up as a young boy going to Mass a couple of times with my neighbors, and I noticed that they had these pads on these swivel things that, you know, would come down for them to kneel. And when on cue everybody knelt down, I figured, well, when in Rome, so I started to kneel as well. But my Catholic playmate said, "Oh, you don't have to do this because you're a Protestant boy." So, kneeling in prayer is not strictly a Catholic practice. There's no command to kneel in order for your prayers to be heard, but it is strongly encouraged, and it is a position of utmost humility. We see in the Bible, you know, one of the normal positions is to stand with your hands lifted, and standing or sitting in prayer is not inferior. However, bowing the knee before the Father, while not as comfortable, is humbling. And you see some examples there replete throughout Scripture of people bowing in prayer. And let me just point to this. Jesus knelt Himself. And if the King, the Creator of the universe, knelt in prayer in the garden, then how can we say that kneeling is beneath us? Okay? Now, when we assemble, I think that our worship can become normative, kind of based upon the other people around us. And we should never put on a show to appear spiritual, nor should we kneel because somebody else does. However, we should always feel free to worship as the Spirit leads in conformity with God's Word. I recall back in the 1980s at Topeka Bible Church, it was a fairly conservative and traditional worship. You know, we used hymns. However, there was another church that leaned more charismatic that closed down, and several of those families migrated to TBC. Some of them are here. And so this became a sort of an assimilation experience for both groups. Okay, well, as far as I know, nobody ever spoke in tongues at TBC. These new people had the audacity to do something that we had not seen before at TBC. During the singing of the hymns, they would raise their hands. You know, this was new. We hadn't experienced that before, but this actually freed up a lot of the folks at Topeka Bible to worship as they had always wanted to. And the Psalms say and Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 that we should lift up holy hands. Well, how about singing? Singing of praises. You know, let's be honest here. Some here are more in tune than the others of us, okay? So it may not be perfect, but consider this. 1 Chronicles 13 says that David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, with songs, lyres, harps, tambourines, cymbals, and trumpets. And 2 Chronicles says that the Levites and priests praise the Lord day by day, singing with all their might. Now, keep in mind, we're all different. Some more, some less expressive. We've got clappers and some not so much. However, please don't get weirded out if somebody raises up their hands or kneels down in prayer during the service. And if somebody like yours truly loses his keys altogether in song, that's okay. All right? Think about who we are worshiping. Just the creator of the universe and your personal savior. So, our purpose and our goal in worship is to do so with everything within us, and that's what it should be. The Psalms say, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. So, a prayer position or any practice can become routine, whether in a Protestant assembly, a Catholic mass, or at home. So please keep it from the heart genuine. Frankly, especially when you're at home, I recommend bowing in prayer, going on the knee, because it helps you focus, okay? It's not comfortable, and so you want to get to business. Paul clearly bowed the knee in humble adoration of the Father, and that humility was expressed in light of God's great eternal purpose or plan of how he was going to use Paul, even under house arrest. Prayer is usually directed to the Father through the Son by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, not as a verbatim prayer to recite over and over again, but as a model. He said, pray like this, and he starts with, Our Father in heaven. Okay, in verse 15, Paul writes, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. Now, the Greek word for family there is the same root that's used in the previous verse for father. However, you can see a footnote in your ESV Bible, if you look, that says that this verse could be translated from whom every fatherhood. Now, however, the gender of that noun is feminine. So my take on this, anyway, is that what we're referring to here is a common progenitor of God's family. So in biblical usage, to name means to define identity. Lots of talk about identity today, right? There's nothing wrong with the word identity. The real question is, who gives us our identity? A creator of all things, the Father, names and defines the identity of his creatures. Genesis 2 tells us that Adam named all the creatures and gave them identity, including his own helper. Now, God gave Adam language, so I strongly suspect that God gave Adam those names as well, including woman, which was what Adam first called Eve. Paul says every family in heaven and earth gets its name, its identity from the Father. Why? Because He is sovereign over all of his creation. So in remembering that all God's family is called in after his name, Paul showed that he was focused upon the idea of essential unity of the body of Christ. God is Father of both Jew and Gentile. Okay, let's move on to verse starting in 16. This is kind of the heart of the message here. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Okay, now, perhaps a word that I put in the title of this message gave some pause in that it mentions prayer for prosperity. Somebody may be thinking, is Kent really into the prosperity gospel? Well, let me try to put that to rest quickly, all right? I chose the word prosperity primarily for a thing called alliteration. I've always been impressed with the late Adrian Rogers' ability to string together a number of concepts with words that start with the same letter. So that's all that's about. This is not material prosperity, but spiritual prosperity, or as in the passage, the riches of his glory. So in short, Paul's purpose in this prayer is that the church would be strengthened with power from the prosperity or riches of God's glory through the Holy Spirit in their inner being. All right. Now, we all know how important physical strength is. We got to take care of what the thing that God gave us, the earth suit. We got to do that to live, to love, to work, and certainly to serve within the body. However, even physically strong people can be weak on the inside, which is just as real as the physical body. That's why the Proverbs do not address physical strength, but rather inner strength, when it says in Proverbs 24, a wise man is full of strength, and a man of knowledge enhances his might. Then later, if you faint in the day of adversity, your inner strength is small. God the Father is infinitely rich in strength. He gives it according to the riches of his glory. Next, Paul asks that Jesus would dwell in these believers, even as Jesus promised in John 14, where it says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, there's a couple of Greek words for to dwell in. One is as a visitor, as a guest, just temporarily. The other is to put down roots and make a permanent home. And that's the word used here. So Jesus wants to settle down as a permanent residence in the hearts of believers, not as a guest or as a temporary emotional experience. Paul prayed that this inner strength would come through the Holy Spirit when we are rooted and grounded in the love of Christ for one another. Charles Spurgeon suggests that the word rooted is, quote, like a living tree which lays hold upon the soil, twists itself around the rocks, and cannot be upturned, while grounded like a building which has been settled as a whole and will never show any cracks or flaws in the future through failures in the foundation. Paul prayed that believers might understand every dimension of the love of Jesus, not just to talk about it, but to experience it in reality. So the phrase breadth and length and depth and height implies that the love of Jesus has dimensions. Now, did you notice something about that phrase? This has always mystified me. I thought we lived in a three-dimensional world, okay? But there's four listed here. And I finally figured out by a little bit of study that I had the wrong focus. So if we can to understand the dimensions of God's love, it's helpful to look at the cross, which loves in it four ways. First of all, the love of God has breadth. 1 Timothy 4 says, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Therefore, God's love is wide enough to include every person who trusts in Jesus. The love of Jesus has length. When did God's love start for you, and how long will it continue? That's how long God's love extends. I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. That's in Jeremiah 31. Therefore, the love of God is long enough to last through all eternity. The love of Jesus has depth. Philippians 2 tells us how deep the love of Jesus goes. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Why? 1 Timothy 1 says that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. You can't get any lower than that. To descend from on high with the Father down to the cross to be tortured and put to death. That is how deep the love of Jesus is for us. Therefore, God's love is deep to reach the worst sinner. And finally, the love of Jesus has height. Just how high does it lift you and me? We read in Ephesians 2 a while back, God's great love for us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Therefore, God's love is high enough to take you and me to heaven. So, finally, Paul tells us that we are to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now, this isn't speculation. This is something to know. I read earlier how God desires all to be saved by grace through faith and to come to the knowledge or to know the truth. After about 20 years of homeschooling, with not a little bit of pride, Christy and I started to notice that a lot of, not everybody, but a lot of kids who grew up in strong Christian homes with godly parents would leave and basically drop off. I don't mean they disappeared. I mean they left the faith, whatever that means. Then we hear studies from like George Barna who say that when kids who come up in the contemporary church leave the home, they fall off at a rate of about 80%. Now, it could be because the parents were strict, too strict, or legalistic, but 80%? Come on. So, we decided about 15 years ago to try to give people, particularly young people, reasons for their faith. You see, our guess was that these young people, who we knew were brought up in solid Christian homes, they almost all of them go to church, they hear this stuff from their parents on a daily basis, they hear from their pastor and their Sunday school teachers, they all knew what they were supposed to believe, but they really didn't know why they were to believe it. And so we'd established this class for high schoolers. Some of your kids have taken it to help them establish for themselves to own their convictions and then to help them to communicate it to others. That's why we're doing this. So, I want to make a warning here. Rabbit trails ahead, okay? This all relates, okay? But you may be wondering at some time, how does knowing relate to faith? Okay? The word for science comes from a Latin word, sciens, which means knowing. So we could say that science broadly is the pursuit of knowledge. Now, some say that faith is the opposite of science, but that's not true. Faith is the opposite of unbelief. Science, understand this, science does not say anything. Okay? Science provides data that scientists gather and come to a conclusion, and scientists say things. But do scientists ever believe? Do they have faith? Now, these so-called atheists, or those who reject the existence of a God above mankind, all would say that religion is based upon belief, but for them, they are concerned with knowledge by science. Now, empirical science is the discipline of observing and measuring. However, scientists cannot see or measure all things. For instance, the origin of the universe. They weren't there, and they can't measure it. They can only infer from certain evidence what or how something for which happened for which they have no observation or way to measure. So therefore, they must assume or believe certain things. Some of them are honest enough to call these things theories. A theory is something that has not been proven and cannot be proven by empirical science. But there are a few out there who will, and I actually heard this at a forum in Oxford, England, where this guy got up and he said, "You all know that evolution is hard fact, don't you?" Okay. These people live believing in things they cannot know empirically, yet of which they have great confidence, even certainty. Frank Turek and Norm Geisler wrote a book called "I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist." As Mike pointed out last week in Romans or Hebrews 11, faith is the conviction of things not seen. Therefore, these scientists, in exercising their own belief or faith, will disagree with the Bible on some fundamental topics which are unseen, cannot be observed or measured. Why? Because those scientists choose to believe something else. In that step, this is a bold statement, they make themselves their own gods. Okay. Let me clarify. The naturalist scientist would respond, "You don't understand. I don't hold to any religion. I don't believe in any god." The second part of our course is to help young people learn how to communicate without an argument, so you can actually get somewhere. So this is the point at which we encourage students to ask questions. So one question might be, "Well, tell me, what is a religion? And is it not just a worldview that either worships or at least adheres to some ultimate authority for truth, including right and wrong? Is that fair?" And then we could ask, "What is a god? Is it not one's ultimate authority that determines truth, right, and wrong?" So we could ask, "Do you, Mr. Atheist Scientist, do you have a worldview? Do you have an ultimate authority that determines truth?" Well, you know, he has to. Even if he's not aware of his own presuppositions, he must have a worldview involving belief, trust, and faith in some determiner of truth. Now, the naturalist scientists have a rule that restricts their search for truth to natural causes. But for those causes that can't be observed or measured, they must only guess or believe that there must be some unseen or unknown natural cause, like for the origin of the universe. But hopefully, as we'll see here in a moment, A natural cause for the origin of the universe is an impossibility. Now, they will admit that the universe clearly had a beginning and a finely tuned design that makes it work and allows us to exist. But they essentially put on blinders and exclude any supernatural cause, designer, or God above mankind. Their truth determiner is really just the people who agree with them. Therefore, their religion is one of naturalism, and their God is the crowd that forms a consensus with which they agree. Now, the philosophical and scientific law of cause and effect tells us that for every effect, there must be a cause. And that cause must be outside the effect because the effect cannot cause itself. Does this make sense? Okay. On the other hand, many Christian and theistic scientists have argued that if science is truly the search for knowledge and truth, and naturalist scientists cannot explain those causes of the effects that we see, perhaps it is time to change the rules, take off the blinders that prevent consideration of a supernatural cause. The only logical conclusion is that there must be a cause which must be above nature because the universe cannot create itself. Therefore, a supernatural designer or creator outside of creation and above mankind is essential. In addition, without a transcendent designer of all of us, we could not know what truth is. We couldn't know what right and wrong are. We couldn't know a thing called justice, and we certainly couldn't know anything about love. Okay, I just picked on the scientists. I mentioned religion, so this is going to be a bunny trail off the rabbit trail, okay? I think it's important that we watch how we say things as Christians. There's a phrase that's out there that says, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Anybody ever heard that? Okay, there's a guy named Micah Murray who wrote a book. I haven't read it by that title. And Jerry Jenkins, who did the Left Behind series, apparently he said that quite a bit as well. Now, this is not a lie because it is a relationship. But I would call it a half-truth. Let me give you a hypothetical. This isn't too far from the truth here. You might not think this stretches it too far. Okay, Pastor Bob is known as a great Bible teacher and preacher, maybe in a small town, maybe in a state like Kansas. And so one Sunday he gives a great message on the issue of gender identity. Okay, and he mentions how he encourages his congregation to help these confused and deceived people see the truth and that they are great just as God made them. And in his passion, he says, remember, you need to relate to these people. Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. Okay? And great message. Everybody goes home. He goes home. And on Tuesday morning when he's in his church office, he hears a knock on the door. And he opens it up, and there's the deputy sheriff, Barney. And Barney's got this sheepish look on his face. He said, Pastor Bob, I don't understand this. Sheriff Andy doesn't understand this. But we've been given an order to lock up your church. He goes, what? Why? What did we do? Well, this charging affidavit says that you called transgendered persons deceived and confused. And our state Supreme Court has found that that is hate speech. And our governor has said that any church that speaks hate must be locked up until they renounce that decision or that proclamation. And so church is locked up. He rushes home, calls his church attorney, and explains the whole thing. And the attorney says, Pastor Bob, don't sweat. We got the First Amendment of the Constitution, even the First Amendment, or you know, even the Kansas Constitution, that guarantees not only free speech, but the free exercise of religion. We'll take care of this. So the attorney's able to get a hearing on the issue on Friday, and the attorney goes through and has him answer questions saying that, yes, we're a Christian church. Yes, we're recognized by the IRS as being exempt from taxation, and we're entitled to the protections of the First Amendment. And the attorney rests, and the prosecutor gets up. He says, Pastor Bob, would you ever lie to your congregation? Said, well, of course not. Well, okay, you just said that you're entitled to the First Amendment protections as a religious organization. But thankfully, Pastor Bob, you recorded your message, and let me just play back a snippet. Pulls out his smartphone, and he goes, click. Christianity is not a religion. Click. Now, Pastor Bob, were you lying to your congregation on Sunday, or are you lying today under oath? His attorney pops up quickly and says, Judge, I need to confer with my client. The judge smiles and said, go ahead. So he goes to the table, and the attorney says, listen, you got two options. You can hold to what you said on Sunday and waive the protections of the First Amendment and be subject to a charge of perjury because you're under oath today. Or you can restate what you really intended. And I would recommend you could say something like, what I meant to say was Christianity is not just a religion, but it's also a relationship. Okay? You get what I mean? This comes under the category of an overbroad statement that Christians will sometimes make. And we need to be very careful because, you know, I don't think the founders intended to exempt Christianity from the word religion in the First Amendment. All right? So, back to the passage. It says that we can know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That seems to imply that we can know something that cannot be known. The Greek word for know in this passage means to understand or perceive by experience or experimentation. And the word for knowledge, gnosis in Greek, derives from the first and means general knowledge, or we could say science. So, to summarize, my take on Paul's statement here is that believers are granted the power through the Holy Spirit in our inner being to know and comprehend all the dimensions of the love of Christ that surpasses the knowledge that general science, by observation and measurement, cannot explain to us. In other words, this is not natural knowledge. This is supernatural knowledge available only to believers. We can say that all those in Jesus Christ are to be filled or to experience the fullness of God. Colossians 2, Paul warns not to be taken by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. It is our privilege to know the love of Christ and to be filled unto all the fullness of God in or through Jesus. Now, Paul ends this portion of his letter on a high note. Verse 20. Now, unto him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is what we call oftentimes a doxology. It comes from the Greek word doxa, meaning glory, and logia, meaning speech. So it's essentially a speaking of glory. And this is what we're supposed to be doing when we assemble, and even at home. So it is fair and logical to ask how something so far above us could ever become reality for us. It can only happen because the Father is able to bring such things to pass far beyond our abilities to ask or think. God can do above our prayers for every good thing we've ever experienced. He can do above all things we can think of or imagine beyond our experience, and even all the good things that are beyond our ability to name. This is not pie in the sky wishful thinking about heaven. This power can work in us now. Paul prayed for us to have spiritual strength, the indwelling Jesus, experiential knowledge of God's love. In other words, to experience the fullness of God. These are all accessible to us as children of the Father. That access is gained by believing prayer. In addition, we can pray that others will receive these blessings as well. Charles Spurgeon aptly stated, "The apostle felt that he must not say, 'Unto him be glory in my soul.' He wished that, but his one soul afforded far too little space, and so he cried, 'Unto him be glory in the church.' He calls upon all the people of God to praise the divine name." So this reference to glory in the church, Paul conceives of one church or body of Christ, not individual entities. Yeah, we do meet in separate gatherings for various reasons. And no doubt there are some groups using the label of Christian or Jesus Christ that do not teach or believe in the biblical Christ. And in real good churches, there are Christians who do not believe in Christ either. Jesus says much in the Sermon on the Mount when some would say, did we not call upon you and do all these wonderful works in your name? And his response to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So while we assemble in these groups for ethnic traditions or secondary doctrinal issues, we are still part of the worldwide body of those who genuinely believe in Christ's supernatural birth to a virgin, his death as full payment for our sins as a spotless or sinless lamb, his rising from the grave and his ascension, and then his second coming. Paul states outright in the very next chapter, in chapter 4, that there is only one body. Now, how can we respond to a Father who loves and gives us these blessings? Only by giving him all glory and honor, individually in our prayers, but especially in the assembly of the saints. The glory is to be given throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, the amen marks the end of the chapter and the end of that prayer, but it also marks the end of the first part of Paul's letter, which dealt primarily with doctrinal instructions. And Lord willing, in a couple of months, we'll get back to this and start into chapter 4, which starts the life application part of the book of Ephesians. Now, we enter the season of celebration of the first coming of the Messiah. With all the commercial distractions and fun traditions, please try to keep the main thing, the main thing. Anybody go to the miracle on Kansas Avenue last night? Yeah, I was waiting on to get in to see Christy and some of the others to dance in an event. I walked up and down, and they had a lot of stuff. I get it. They're trying to revitalize the downtown and get people to come and all that. And they had a lot of, you know, fun traditional stuff. I didn't see everything, but I think they forgot to invite the most honored person, the reason we do this, okay? That's where our culture is, and we need to stand out as worshipers. That God, the Father, sent his Son to dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, rooted and grounded in love, may have inner strength to know all the dimensions of the love of Christ that the lost cannot know, so that we may be filled unto all fullness of God and carry out his purposes for our lives as his bondservants his ambassadors, and his worshipers. So, if you would, stand, and we're going to look forward to that great celebration, and then we're going to worship, I pray, with all our might. All right, together. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us.